Well, last Sunday we gathered for what is undeniably the most important day in the Christian year. The day we gathered to remember and to celebrate the empty tomb that Christ is risen indeed. And to some of y'all's dismay, this morning we're going to continue in the spirit of 2016 and yet again commit that which is nothing short of liturgical heresy by breaking yet another of the church calendaring rules. You see, traditionally after Resurrection Sunday, churches celebrate Easter for 40 days, and then we mark the end of that celebration with what's called Ascension Sunday, followed by Pentecost Sunday, the Sunday after. So 40 days of celebration, the Ascension, and then Pentecost. Well, this year we're going to do things a little bit different, and we're going to celebrate the Ascension today, a week after Easter, and Pentecost next week. And I promise there's a good reason. There is a logic to this. Because in our New Testaments, there is this amazing, strange, phenomenal, and extraordinarily disturbing, awesome book named the Acts of the Apostles, known to some as just Acts. And it's the second half to Luke's gospel account. In Luke, we find the story of Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And in Acts, we find the life of the early church. We find what people did and how Christianity spread across the ancient Mediterranean world. See, I'm going to be honest, for a very long time, I've wanted to preach a sermon series on this wondrous, strange, delightfully uncomfortable book. We're going to do it. From miraculous moments of power to the dead being raised to the spread of this strange gospel message. There's so much to talk about in the book of Acts. So this morning, we're going to launch this new teaching series that we've titled The World Upside Down, which is actually a phrase taken from Acts chapter 17. In the coming weeks, instead of shifting gears away from the resurrection, we're going to explore the continuance of the Jesus story, more specifically the story that came from his followers after the ascension. In the spirit of this unexpected resurrected Christ, we're going to see where this wild and unpredictable and just plain funky book takes us as a faith community. So, without further introduction, please stand with me as you're able, and we are going to read the beginning of Acts. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, is this not the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he'd said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking towards heaven? This Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they'd entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of dynamism, of kinetic energy, of surprises, of resurrection, of stories that take odd turns, may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may they be found pleasing, may they be found acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer. All of this we pray in the strong name of your resurrected Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. This is odd. I've got to get used to people sitting up in the balcony now. If you don't know, we recently installed the balcony railing, which makes it safe for folks, including families, to go up there. So I'm adjusting to people being in the ascension. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember the ice bucket challenge from a couple years ago? When people would record themselves pouring a large bucket of cold water over their bodies and then post it to social media in an effort to raise awareness and to raise money for ALS. Did anybody in the room do it? Wow, I did not expect that. Patrick didn't do it. I never actually did it either, but I remember thinking that it was a cool idea, both literally and figuratively. I never know what this congregation's going to find amusing on a particular morning. I actually didn't think that one was that funny. But symbolically waking yourself up so that others watch you wake yourself up so that they will in turn wake up to the reality that ALS is a terrible disease whose research is radically underfunded. The ice bucket challenge was a way to publicly wake ourselves up in a prophetic and symbolic way and to help others wake up and pay attention to listen to the message that we're witnessing to, that we're trying to get across to the world. Now, the thing about the ice bucket challenge was that most of the time, hopefully, it was the decision made by the individual that was taken upon themselves. They picked up the bucket and poured the ice over their own heads and then, of course, experienced the cold shock of cold water pouring over their bodies. But I wonder if anyone in this room has ever been startly awakened, not by your own choice or volition, but by the choice of another. Has anyone ever come up behind you with a bucket of ice-cold water and poured it on your head? From Jesus' prophecy about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is literally about to leave them. In our text this morning, the resurrected Christ has proverbially just dumped a massive bucket of ice water on the heads of his disciples. I mean, think about it. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection, this reality that God, through his Son, Jesus, defeated humanity's oppressive systemic slavery to sin. And that through the empty tomb, God has overcome and defeated the finality of the grave for all of us forever. And we're told that Jesus, in some sort of mysterious corporeal existence, actually spent time with his disciples on the other side of the empty tomb. On the other side of his resurrection, while still on earth, we're told that Jesus, in this new transformed body, eats and drinks and continues to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. Experiences which I'm suspicious gave Jesus' followers a great sense of relief, right? Think about it. Their leader, their hero. He'd gone through death. He'd come out the other side. He was now immortal. I mean, this is great. Jesus is back, and he's stronger than ever. I mean, to use an anachronism, he's like Superman. He can do anything. He walks through walls. He appears. He disappears. He looks different to different people. He can do everything he could do as a pre-resurrection human, and now he can do even more. And he's our leader. He's our hero. He's with us. He's for us. He's on our side. And this is going to be awesome.
Our resurrection
self-directed leader is going to lead us to change the world, to bring the present reality of God's kingdom into our world. This reality he's been teaching us about and proclaiming since we met him is going to happen. We have an immortal superhero who this time Rome can't take out. And he's leading us. This time it's going to be so much better, and it's going to be so much easier. Right? You see, if I were one of Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, this is what I'd be thinking. I mean, let's be honest, who doesn't want to be led by an immortal leader who can't be crushed or stopped by anything or anyone? I mean, this is Jesus 2.0, here to help us take on the world. And then, of course, the ice bucket of the ascension happens, right? By the way, friends, I'm sorry if I gave you the wrong impression, but I can't stay. And it's kind of hard to explain, but my journey's not done yet. This is temporary. My place is actually seated at the right hand of the Creator, God of the universe. And to do that now, I have to be fully translated from this world into the realm of the divine. I mean, imagine the disciples' shock in that moment. Wait a minute, Jesus, you're leaving us? What do you mean you're leaving? You can't leave. You just came back and we're getting the whole movement restarted. You're back and the whole thing's back on, right? I think you can hear a mixture of the disciples' growing confusion, perplexity, and anxiety when in verse 6 they say, "Lord," this is my own paraphrase, "isn't this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, what are you doing? I mean, what is up with all these you statements that you're proclaiming at the beginning of Acts? Acts leads off with Jesus making all these parting remarks to his disciples without actually telling them their parting remarks. He says, "You all stay in Jerusalem. You will receive the promise from the Father. You will soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Of course, leaving Jesus' disciples anxiously thinking, "You do mean we, right? Lord, is this not the time when you will restore the kingdom, fix the world, redeem the planet, bring about the redemption of everything?" You see, in their anxiety, the disciples ask what is a very reasonable, clarifying question, to which Jesus offers what is honestly kind of a frustrating and obtuse answer. He essentially tells them that it's none of their business and that it's folly to try and debate over times and dates that are buried somewhere deep in the heart, mind, and mystery of the Creator God. And as though this somehow makes it all okay, in verse 8 he goes on to say, "But you will receive power through the Holy Spirit. Will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth." See, this is that moment we all know so well, that moment when we thought things were finally about to get easier. We finally thought we got what we wanted and things were about to start clicking, when we finally get the bike tire pumped up and then we immediately take a spill. When Jesus drops and, "Oh, by the way, I'm leaving. And essentially, I'm leaving you all in charge." In that moment, the disciples moved from thinking, "We thought Jesus was going to take care of everything," to, "Oh, wow, Jesus is actually expecting us to be the ones to move his mission forward in the world." I mean, I think it'd be an understatement here to say that Jesus has just flipped the script on his disciples. The book of Acts begins with something that would have been just as terrifying for them as it should be for us now. Jesus hands the mantle of the mission, of this whole ushering in of the kingdom of God, to his non-resurrected, still mortal, non-superhero disciples. Regular old people like you, like me, humanity. Essentially, Jesus says, "Here you go, the fate of the world now rests in your hands. I've taught you everything I can teach you. And if I stay, the movement will never take the shape that it needs to. It will never grow beyond a small group of us, those whom Jesus could be physically present with at any given moment. You see, what Jesus knew was that sometimes the leader's physical presence in the room can actually stifle the growth of the movement. Sometimes the leader has to step out and hand off responsibility to those he or she has trained and let them figure out how to lead. Because for a movement to become a movement, it must grow beyond a single person. To experience rapid expansion beyond a small group, it has to be self-replicating. It must delegate responsibility and, yes, delegate even authority to more and more people. And Jesus just handed his disciples the authority and the responsibility of leading and of growing the kingdom of God on this planet. And friends, in that moment, if they didn't shudder, they should have. Amen? Because he just dropped a bucket of cold ice water on them. I mean, have you ever been asked to do something new that you just didn't feel adequately trained for, prepared for? You just got thrown into it out of necessity, and sink or swim, you had to figure it out. See, what good teachers know and what good leaders know is sometimes the only way for people to overcome their feelings of inadequacy is just to force them to do the thing, to step out of the room in a way that necessitates it. See, I believe the ascension of Christ is at least in part about the corporeal, bodily Jesus stepping out of the way so that the disciples could step up. And in the process, be transformed from simply being disciples, as they were in the first part of Luke, to now in Acts, becoming apostles, leaders. See, friends, sometimes the at least perceived absence of the leader is what forces us to grow and to become leaders ourselves. And here's the thing, even though Jesus stepped out of the room in his bodily form, the Christian belief is not that he actually became absent, but that through his ascension, he actually became more present than before. Seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus became, as the book of Corinthians says, life-giving spirit to the whole of the cosmos. Now, I'm not even going to attempt the metaphysics here, okay? We can have an offline conversation about the ascension if you would like. But there was some relationship between Jesus returning to the heart of God and the unleashing of his life-giving spirit in our world. It's what our epistle reading from the Apostle Paul is all about. And Jesus knew this, and this is why he could promise with such confidence to his newly appointed apostles that they would not be alone, that they would not be leading this movement simply out of their own human power. Because the Holy Spirit was coming. Soon enough, they would be baptized, which was this ancient way of saying utterly immersed, submerged, overwhelmed, saturated by this new sense in presence of God's activity in our world. Brent's going to talk a little bit more about that next week as we reflect on Acts chapter 2. But for today, friends, I think this is a really important and powerful text for us to sit with and reflect on. Precisely because we are no different than Jesus' first disciples. Christ asks nothing less of us now, here, today, in the 21st century than he did of them. Anyone who claims allegiance to Jesus and to his church and to our Christian faith, we're all tasked with the exact same calling. Friends, the mantle of the mission's in our hands. And this text pushes us to ask the question, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to rewrite the book of Acts for the 21st century? Because that would be pretty rad. I would like to be a part of something like that. And maybe you all would too. Because there really is no such thing as a marginal Christian or a marginal church. You can't really be 50% Christian. It just doesn't work. The math doesn't work, because either you're walking the path of discipleship or apostleship, or you're not. But you can't really walk in two directions simultaneously. Am I right? Am I wrong? This text calls the 21st century a church of which Eastside is a part. To stop arguing and politicking or even whining about decline, but to step up and take some personal responsibility for the mission of God in the world. What are we doing for the kingdom? Each of you who claim the name of Christian are de facto, by that name, tasked to be an apostle every bit as much as the first disciples. I'm going to be brutally honest right now. It's the Sunday after Easter, and I'm a little bit tired. But I didn't get into this work to lead a marginal church. I'm not saying Eastside's a marginal church. But I also don't want us to ever slip into that. Because that would be boring. And I'm a millennial, I'm an old millennial, but I am a millennial, which means that I got into this work to change the world. I didn't start Eastside Church because a bishop asked me to. I asked the bishop if I could start Eastside Church. Because I wanted to be a part of a people who really wanted to change things. I wanted to be a part of a group of leaders who would in turn lead a movement of resurrection in our own community and in our world. See, it's not really the work of professional clergy people that makes the actual difference. Really, my main job as the pastor is simply to empower and to help you all find your place. That's what Acts is all about. If the mission had just stayed in the minds and the hearts of the apostles, it never would have taken off. It was precisely because they were reproductive. They trained more and more people to believe like them and thus to act like them. And listen to me closely because this is important and it's very unpopular in our postmodern kind of post-everything culture in which we swim. Much of the book of Acts is about changing people's beliefs. Changing their beliefs about God and about humanity, their beliefs about this present world and about the future of the world. They were tasked by Jesus to be witnesses and as thus to witness to the resurrection of a dead guy, the Christ, and to the whole of this gospel story. Because what Jesus knew and subsequently his disciples turned apostles, what they knew was this: if you can change people's beliefs, if you can change their minds, or maybe their hearts and then their minds, or some interchange between those two, then you have a shot at changing their actions. The way they behave, what they do, the kinds of choices they choose to make or not to make. If you can change the behavior of enough people, you can actually begin to change the world. That math works. Amen?
Amen.
And that, my friends, is what the book of Acts is all about. The ice bucket challenge, which Patrick thought was so funny. How do you recover from that? I'm going to try. It was about a witness to a cause. And I guess my question this morning as we launch into this new series, do we see ourselves as holding the mantle? Do we see ourselves as having a message? Do we see our lives as being a witness, a testament to the resurrected Christ? Do we believe this story is worthy of helping other people believe? I'm just going to leave us with that question this morning. Let us pray. God, living God of the resurrection, may you move through this church, through this community. May the book of Acts not be a story for then, but be a story for us now that is real, that challenges us, that wakes us up, that causes us to live and to breathe in a whole new way. God, Jesus came to teach us how to be a whole new kind of humanity, how to truly be human. May we, your people, your church, embody his message in a way that is revolutionary. And as we do, may we bring others along, introducing them to the most beautiful truth that's ever been known, that through Christ, you've set us free forever. It's all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.